I would like to, I would appreciate your prayers. I have the special opportunity this afternoon to conduct the funeral service for my grandfather, my grandmother rather, on my father's side. She went to be with the Lord on early Friday morning, about 3:30. She was 87. She had known the Lord for, I guess, over 50 years. And she gives me the opportunity her death gives me the opportunity to give the gospel out to family and friends. The Lord in His goodness surrounded me with three godly grandparents, three out of the four. The Lord had me encircled with His grace before I knew anything about it. And I think as one gets older, one gains a greater appreciation for God in history, for the way God works in providence, and for He, by putting these godly grandparents around me, gave me very, very early impressions with the gospel and with the Lord. And I've often wondered where some of my early thoughts came from, and I'm sure that they were placed there before I even had the vocabulary or enough vocabulary to understand. She was a gentle woman. She had some hard times in her life. She was born in 1900. She was placed in a home, it was an orphan's home, at a very early age. And can you imagine going into a home? The name of it was Home for the Friendless. I'm about a poor way to name an orphanage, and had some difficulties. But love the Word. She was a regular tape listener. She was following with us through our study in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3 and along toward the end of the chapter was in the tape recorder. And every time I went by, she was commented on the tapes. And those of you who are directly involved in that ministry, thank you. Dad delivered me a packet of tapes that she had listened to that had been sent out by a faithful worker in the tape ministry. And she only had a third grade education, but she didn't let that stand in her way. And she plugged away. She started a Sunday school class after she was converted. Another interesting thing is that my other grandmother was the one who led her to the Lord before they became related through marriage. My other grandmother went over to her home some fruit, and she was new in the neighborhood and just went to say hello and introduce herself, and she was troubled at the time about a number of things, and I understand she said that she'd even been contemplating suicide. And here this godly woman came over with this bowl of fruit and this loving gesture, and she began to go through the gospel with her and ask her, "Would you like to trust Christ as your Savior?" And she said, "Oh, yes, I would." And it was one whose heart the Lord had opened, reminding me of Lydia, that there was that immediate, ready response. And she was told, "Well, one of the first things you need to do now is you need to get into the Scriptures." And with that childlike faith, she did just that. And she even started up a Sunday school class, got a Sunday school class going, and won those boys and girls to Christ, who came back years later and thanked her for her ministry. So I hope those words perhaps will be an encouragement to you, as sometimes in the process of life, we don't look over our shoulder enough. We don't look through the rearview mirror. And we can only see the bug spots on the windshield. And we forget that there has been ministry, and continue to be faithful to the Lord, to you Sunday school teachers, and you grandparents and you ministry and your family to one another. And I hope that will be an encouragement to you. But her life gives me the opportunity to give that message and speak on her behalf. I think you probably will need to stand with me. Let's stand and stretch and read 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to begin to read at verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder, unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trailed behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden." Let's pray. We lift our voice in praise to you, our Father, now in prayer. You who hear us, love us, you who are ready to answer. Thank you for that song that has come up from hearts this morning of praise and thanksgiving and teaching and worship. And now, Father, we stand ready to hear and work in our hearts obedient spirits, that we will not simply be content with hearing, collecting information, but that it will become the basis for life change. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. You may be seated. We're about to come into fall season with a number of things, of course, come to mind in the fall of the year of what we do. But one of the most important things that we do is that we come to an annual time of reckoning and electing and setting out our sights for the new year. We elect officers in November. Our procedure here is somewhat carefully laid out, and we want to do it well in advance of the actual election. There is a committee, a recommendation is made from a committee to the board, which really serves as the nominating committee. We ask that recommendations for office be submitted in advance to the board. We do not allow for recommendations or nominations for office from the floor. It is ordinarily very inappropriate, and particularly in light of the passage that we study this morning. For our passage is about the importance of leadership. And I want you to see this passage in a very personal way. I hope that you'll not see it as simply some instruction that Paul is giving to Timothy for Ephesian believers 2,000 years ago, but it is instruction for the church that the household of God will know how to behave itself. And as the leadership goes in a church, so will go the church. We're going to be looking for some leaders. And one of the things that has been, well, it certainly has been heavy upon my heart through the years, is that there seems to come times when we enter into unusually difficult search and discovery of leaders. We depend, of course, for leadership in the office of elder and deacon upon men. Men were proven in the faith. Men who have demonstrated through faithfulness in their lives and through meeting the qualifications of 1 Timothy in the third chapter, that they are ready, that they are able to participate in leadership positions. Now, I'm sure the Lord in His providence overrules in those times where there seems to be an unusually difficult time in finding the number of men that we need, that God overrules and gives us the strength to take up the slack. But I'm telling you, we, in a special way, we do need leaders. Leaders who are selected carefully, who are those who have proven themselves, and this passage speaks directly to that issue. And I am frankly putting out a challenge to you men in particular, that you as a participant, whether member or non-member of this assembly, that you have a responsibility before God as a man to so conduct your life, to so live, so that you can become a candidate for some kind of leadership, and it is needed. One of the greatest problems in America today, and what seems to be on the surface almost a contradiction considering the Rambo mania that sweeps around from time to time, one of the great problems is that we men tend to be very passive. It's a problem in American culture, the passive male. We men have, for reasons that I haven't, for at least culturally, I've not fully determined, I'm concerned that we have a number of men, a great number of men, who will be the kind of man that God wants them to be, and will take the challenge and will serve in positions of leadership and not leave it up to someone else. Here's how the passage addresses that. I'll take you back to last week. We have a number of guests. We want to welcome you with us in our service. But at the same time, I need to bring you back up to with us, where we are in this passage. There are essentially three principles that are laid down in this passage from verse 17 to 25 that give the church direction in honoring the elders, giving them the proper respect, and so honoring the office that, number one, there is to be proper remuneration. I won't chase that down any further, but simply to say that you can tell the spiritual vitality of a church and its biblical sense, if it has good biblical sense, that will show itself in the way that it financially handles or responds to those who minister in the Word. A church that begrudges money to God's servants is a church that is limiting the blessing of God, and particularly is showing an attitude of unbelief for the exposition of the Word of God. And I have found, not in this place particularly, but in my experience in having been the grandson of a man, a grandfather who was in the ministry over 50 years, that many, many churches have demonstrated their own spiritual poverty by their unwillingness to properly take care of those in Christian work, whether it's the permanent positions in the church or whether itinerant ministries that come through the church. There should be a constant generous spirit in responding to the ministry of the Word. That's the first issue that's laid down in this passage. The second issue unfolds from verses 17 to 21, namely there is to be discipline. Simply because one is an officer and one holds the position of an elder, it does not mean that they are above discipline if and when necessary. There are three factors that have to be taken into account in discipline. You will look in your Bibles and you will notice that in verse 17, or 19 rather, you will notice the first of these. You do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And I hope that you will underscore this as a principle not only in the disciplinary process of an elder, but it works in any realm of life, that you do not act on the basis of rumor. And going to someone with a charge or an accusation, that there must be adequate information. It must be supported with evidence. One obvious reason is the visibility of leadership. It's openness to criticism. Anyone can say anything, theoretically, about one in a position of leadership, can start a rumor, can misjudge a set of circumstances. Of course, leaders have the responsibility of so ordering their lives that they are not letting their good be evil spoken of, But it says here, and I think there's something between the lines, we have to be careful with between the lines things, but it's certainly the saying that we must be careful that we do not allow gossip, we do not allow rumor, we do not allow slander to destroy the work of God. There is an orderly way to take care of accusations. And one way in which to sabotage the work of God in this place or any other is to allow the tongue to be used as a means of rendering judgment and discipline rather than the biblical procedure. When we take it upon ourselves to be something of a hanging judge and a vigilante, well, there is a second principle, that discipline must be administered in the sight of the church. You will notice this in verse 20. I think this is really the key fact that's verse in these three verses on discipline, that there is to, because elders have a position of public, a high public profile, that their sin, now the question is raised here, and excuse me for inserting this, I don't want to get off the track, but what is the sin? It may be behavioral sin or maybe doctrinal sin. It seems that in 1 Timothy there was a very real problem of doctrinal error that was coming into the church through the leadership. And there were those pretenders to teaching, pretenders to biblical theology, who were really bringing in, deceptively, a false teaching. And they were to have been corrected and they were to have been examined and to have been disciplined for such. So there is the necessity of public rebuke. This is not, by the way, public rebuke for selecting one or two sins that you put on some sort of a chart that these are the ones that you go after publicly. It is really an unrepentant spirit that is what is discipline. And that's true in Matthew 18, where you have the more full passage on discipline. When you go to the private level first, you're always trying to solve these things with the fewest number of people and keeping it confined and deal with it there. But if repentance is not rendered to God, then it has to go to a wider circle. If repentance is still refused, it goes to the even wider circle, namely the church. And the more public the sin, the more public the retraction and the repentance have to be. That's the point here. We saw that. But there is something at the end of verse 20 I want to call attention to. I don't know that we gave it quite enough treatment. Look at the statement in the middle of verse 20, the so that. Why is this public censure, why is this public discipline necessary? So that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. That there is something healthy about fear, if it's the right kind of fear. We are, of course, to fear God, not to be so much intimidated or afraid of Him as we are to respect and to be in awe of Him and our accountability to Him. Well, what this is saying is that when the church takes its responsibility to discipline those even in positions of leadership, and then the people of God see that the church of God means business, they therefore come to what we used to say, it just puts the fear of God in their heart. It says that if I had better keep my life in line, and I must move on beyond this point, but I think it's important, and we have been criticized at Baraka Church on an occasion or two, more than that, but on this issue, for what is this church discipline? When people understand, we've had to carry this through in some instances, and there is some of it that goes on in the private, more contained levels as well. But I want to be on record that we are simply, and this elder included, that I am accountable to you for my behavior and my belief. I am accountable. I cannot do anything that I please and not answer for it. It's a doctrinal practice. And that is true for all of us. We are accountable. And that cuts across the grain of our culture. And the sins of the culture are the sins of the church. And there are folk who, I think, just showing how we're conditioned by our culture, their criticism comes from those who are conditioned to the fact that I don't have to give account to anybody for what I do, and what I do is my business, and you just keep your nose out of my business. My friend, that does not square with God's word. You are accountable to someone for what you do. But we've seen those on occasions who want to resist this issue. Now, I understand that discipline can be done mishandled and can be very clumsily done and put a very, very bad taste in the mouths of people. Well, that is why there is this prescribed order. That is why, you'll note that he says in the following verse, he says in verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ and of the chosen angels. By the way, why is he bringing in all of these witnesses to the fact, God the Father, God the Son, and angels, simply to solemnize, to make us see the seriousness of the fact that our church life is witnessed by God the Father, the sovereign God who sits beyond the stars and rules the universe, and the Son of God who subordinated himself in redemption to come and become the head of the church through his death, to whom we are obligated, and elect angels are observers of church life. 1 Corinthians 11 emphasizes the fact that when insubordination takes place, when there is a rebellious spirit in the congregation, that it is an affront to angels, for angels are in obedience to God. The very descriptive term here, elect angels, emphasizes the fact that they see their obligations to God, they are accountable to God, they obey God, and when angels who observe church life see insubordination and a rebellious spirit, it is an embarrassment and an affront to them before a holy God. For angels are pictured in Scripture as attendants to a holy throne and accountability to God. So that's why he brings the angels up. The Father, the Son, and angels are witnesses of church life and administration. Therefore, the church must resemble angels in the way that it takes care of its business and the way that it demonstrates its spirit of worship and ministry is that it carries out this vital issue of faith in response to God's. Another factor here is that decisions are not to be made before all the facts are known. Look again. Look in verse 20, 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels to maintain these principles, these instructions on disciplinary procedures, without bias. That is, you don't judge people before the facts are in, and doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. That word translated partiality there, the Greek word, it literally means that there is no inclination toward one that that you're not leaning, tipping the scales in favor of someone simply because they're a family member. My, that's where it gets difficult at times, when sometimes it's necessary for a private or maybe even a public slap on the wrist for a refusal to repent. That will test your objectivity and obedience and willingness to obey the word of God when it gets near the family circle. And so he's saying that when you do this, you don't avoid your own family. I mean, you don't demonstrate a bias. Nor do you overlook those who have a high profile in leadership and who may have a very strong personality. And I think Timothy particularly needed this. I am convinced that Timothy was a timid kind of a fellow. He just had a hard time taking the orders and initiating them, and he was probably a very sensitive young man, and that's fine, but sensitivity and the desire to please people, if you're not careful, you can defer or back away from situations that need to be addressed directly. So make sure, don't allow personal prejudices to tip the scales of justice. There are no intouchable, untouchables in the church. Anyone in leadership, no untouchables. Doesn't make any difference how long you've been in the church either. Seniority, these things should not come into the picture when you have to measure out rights and wrongs. I'm going to come back to that take warning fact in just a moment. But now I want you to look at the next thought that comes up with what seems to be something out of the way brought into the picture. Verses 22 to 25, another way in which elders, leaders, are honored in the assembly, in which leadership is properly respected, is that there is to be care in the selection of elders. It's a cliche, but it fits well here. an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. It would be better to be careful and scrutinize in your decision-making process than to get someone or ones in positions of leadership and then have the headaches of trying to extract them. You men who are in business, your employers, you know about this. It's much better to have a good screening process and get the right people for the right job and let them go to it than impulsively on just one recommendation, you get someone in a position and then it turns out to be a fiasco. Then I had maybe had a nice personality, but they were not suited for the job. The metal had never been tested. And then you got the job of extracting. And extracting is never an easy thing. It's like taking a tooth out. You never take a tooth out without feeling it everywhere. It's a total body feeling when you have a tooth taken out. And the same is true when you have to take those out of positions of leadership for faulty or because of unfit leadership. There are really two principles that Paul gives here in the selection of leaders. Let's look at them. Number one, avoid haste, and that really is the kind of the bottom line here. Don't get in a hurry. Avoid haste, because if you are hasty in selecting one for a position of leadership, and you get somebody in who's unfit, you become a partner to the crime. You are responsible. Look in this verse. Look at verse 22. He says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. And thus show responsibility. The word responsibility here is the word koinoneo, partnership, sharing in. Beware of the danger of becoming a partner to the crime. Getting someone in a position where you become a partner to the sins, their sins. He says to Timothy, keep yourself an emphatic, there's a circle to be drawn around this word yourself here. He's really bearing in on Timothy. You keep yourself from sinning. Why is he given that admonition? I think that Timothy is to keep himself in a position to be free from sins of behavior or doctrine, whether it's greed or whether it's pride, legalism, whatever the error, whatever the fault, so that Timothy can keep himself in a position where he can render the necessary judgments. Keep yourself in a position where you can do what's necessary and you don't have to become a recipient of discipline. I've suggested here some ways in which we don't select leaders. And I remind you, you know these, but I think we need to be reminded. We do have some considerations to come in the next couple of months for offices for the next year. Just reminders, don't select novices. This has been underscored in 1 Timothy 3, where you do not put a novice in a position. You don't start at the top. And with this whole problem that the church falls into, it happens outside the church, but a church can be particularly guilty of this. Well, you know, we really need to get them busy. If we just get them in a position of leadership, that'll put the pressure on them and that'll get them busy. You have just asked for a basket full of troubles when you work on that premise. No, they prove their mettle first. You give time to observe them. They must not be new in the faith. If you put someone new in the faith and they blow it, you must share the blame. So we do not select novices. We don't select on the basis of enthusiasm, personality, and popularity either. These may come into the picture, and they certainly enhance the candidate. But they're not really the critical issues. Some people are outgoing, and they're good in public relations, and some people are rather timid and shy. And as you're going to see this passage develop, there are some, but if you're too hasty in seeking leaders, you may go for the one who has the a little more prominence, the one who's more outspoken. And what may happen is that you may overlook someone who has some really fine qualities in their life, but they're just a little quiet. Don't measure spiritual boldness and spirituality on the basis of personality, boldness or shyness. Someone just may have the gift of gab. And they may be able to speak well in front of a group. They may be good with figures and can really keep a good set of books, or they can be very good, they're very efficient, very well ordered. But you've got to look beyond things like that. And you have to look at character. Well, let me show you. What he's saying to Timothy here is, Timothy, what is the most critical thing is that you want to avoid, and this is true for Berea Church as well as the church at Ephesus, you want to avoid those fiascos of having unfit leaders that you have impulsively and prematurely put into office because you have gone by first impressions, which are usually disastrous. I mean, they're disastrous in that they're fraught with mistaken notions. I've actually heard some people pat themselves on the back because they think they're good at first impressions. I think it's probably... instincts, but I tell you, you always better temper those by the word of God and time. Well, do you hear that? Don't be swept off your feet by someone who either is new in the community, new in the church, new in the faith. They must be given time. That's why, if I may add this, I'll add it in a minute. Let me get on. I want to get down to this other passage, and which really pulls these two. Verses 24 and 25, which in reading this, if you read through this very often, it seems like a lot of disconnected thoughts here. Not really. But verse 23 does fit in, and verses 24 to 25 go to the 22nd verse, show, emphasizing the importance of not being impulsive and going on first impressions and selecting leaders. But Paul puts in a very personal word. Maybe one of the most quoted verses by some people in 1 Timothy. There it is. Look at verse 23. It's a parenthesis, true. I do think there's a connection, but it's still parenthetical. It's something of an aside, but important. Here it is. Look at your Bible. Look at verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments or illnesses. I think there is a connection here between verse 22 and 23. I think that the connection is that Paul has just said, keep yourself free from sin, pure from it. And that, Timothy, the way that you conduct your life is important to the effectiveness of your position as a leader. Keep yourself above reproach. Now, you must recall the problem that existed around this book and why this book is so directed. That the problem of error coming into the church, and part of that error was an unbiblical kind of an asceticism. That there were those, you recall back in the fourth chapter, those who were saying denying marriage and saying you must abstain from meats. They were trying to create something of a spiritual menu, that if you're going to be pure and holy, there must be denial of the passions, the appetites, and they were creating a menu for holy people. Part of this was also they were saying that water exclusively. I think that it could very well be brought you. But this translation maybe will help. Do not be a water drinker. That's quite literal. Don't be a water drinker. Now, is Paul really saying that at no time, at any place, that you are not to drink H2O? Obviously this isn't. The Bible is not an absurd book. It's a very sensible book. And it must be interpreted a lot in the time in which it was written. And what Paul is doing here is clarifying the issue. These water drinkers only were apparently putting in with their emphasis on abstaining from certain foods, they're saying there must be no wine whatsoever, and that the pure, holy way is water only and whatever other vegetables, Brussels sprouts, asparagus, and these things. This is the holy way, and here is God's menu for holy people. Timothy being the deferring fellow that he was, and certainly in response to 1 Timothy 2, 3, 2, not long beside the wine, and it could very easily have been that Timothy could have, with others, could cave in and say, well, I won't do this to be more holy, and yet he needed some help medicinally. Here it is.
I think this is the picture. That having,
well, the point being that asceticism as a means of purity and health is unbiblical, That is, to deny thirst or to deny appetite just for the sake of being or to be holy, that is not the direction or emphasis of Scripture. Wine is advocated here for its medicinal value. What he's asking Timothy to do is don't avoid wine because, and I think of its alcohol content, that's the advice given here. I don't think it's grape juice. I think that it is wine. It's true that there are occasions where oinos would mean must or lewine or little or no fermentation. But I think what Paul is advocating here is the effective use of the wine with its alcohol content, but maybe something like NyQuil, I don't know, that green stuff. But Paragard honey, we used to get when you're coughing. Here, take a spoon of this. Just make sure that it's not too many spoonsful of this. But the wine is advocated to Timothy for medicinal purposes. This is not the passage nor the time to pursue the issue of wine drinking in our culture and and all of that. I've dealt with that in other messages and other places. I simply want to define this verse very clearly for you. That this verse is saying that it is permissible to take wine or medicine, and I tried to bring that out by this third statement, that the prayer of faith is not the only biblical means for curing sickness and disease. Paul is giving to Timothy simply, take a little medicine. And like an apple a day will keep the doctor away. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But Timothy apparently had been avoiding it when it could have helped him in his digestion for his stomach and his frequent illnesses. He needed to be willing to take the medicine. I can't resist it. I can't resist it. This flies in the face of this false gospel, this health and wealth stuff that's regurgitated through the TV screen constantly. Stuff, that kind of preaching is an evil, and it's confusing to God's people. And when these folks on TV or radio are telling people that they just had enough faith they could be well, and an older, a godly person is suffering with stomach ulcers or suffering in their later years, and they hear someone tell them that the problem is they don't have enough faith, and that's why they've got the pain, and then they create these little gimmicks where I see somebody out there with a bunion on their left foot, these little games they play, and that's sickening. It's tragic. It's confusing to the people of God. It does not give biblical balance. Sure, there is the prayer of faith that we offer to God in sickness, and God in His wisdom and in the mystery of God may choose to heal and glorify His name on those occasions, and praise be to God even when He does it. That is apparently the exception in our day. And the rule is that God ministers through physical limitations and sickness, and it is a means by which, as we fix our hope on God, that God works spiritual metal in us, so that we stand before Him and He will say, well done, you good and faithful servant. When we learn patience and kindness and we're able to comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted. Oh, there's so many lessons that come through those physical hardships and pain and suffering that doesn't go away. It just eats and eats and eats at you. And you go to the grave with it. But thanks be to God, there is victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory through the resources and time of proper attitude and response, and ultimately the resurrection. I've got to conclude. I know what time it is. Simply put, verses 24-25 are saying and affirming another fact in the hasty selection of leaders. That is this. For some, if remember the principle of time, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. The sins of others come along and trail after them. What's the principle? Some sins are conspicuous, some are concealed. Therefore, what do? You don't act impulsively and make decisions on first impressions. You watch. You examine. You see, you don't put a person in a position of leadership based upon some experience, but upon biblical experience that's tested by the Word of God. and you watch a person. You watch them. Let me state what the 25th verse says and pull it together. There must be time also because the other side is true. But it takes a while to see good works demonstrated. Some are conspicuous. Some are concealed. You may go after someone who's a little fancier in their style and overlook the quiet person, and yet there's some real gold there. And that quietness is not to be interpreted as passivity, but wisdom, and there is something there. Time must go by and careful observation and investigation to look and see what kind of person are we dealing with here. By the way, you see that the church has the right to investigate and ask questions and evaluate, and so doing. I want to conclude it this way. Listen, we need leadership, and I'm throwing the challenge out for you men particularly, and I want you to take it up. I hope you'll take up the challenge. We give you these four how-tos if you want to be a candidate for leadership. Take the initiative in Christian service. It goes for men and women. We need the ladies in positions, biblically prescribed positions of leadership. We need those in Christian service, but you can't tell what a person's made of until they get in the kitchen. You got to watch them in the kitchen. It may be literally the kitchen. But I mean, they got to get in the place where it's hot. And you've got to get in the place where you got to make decisions. You've got to watch them work with people. You've got to see how they can handle it when they get criticized. You've got to watch them when they don't get their way. You've got to watch them when someone insults them. You've got to watch it when they have they got an idea that is the best idea in the world, and it just falls flat and it's rejected. You've got to watch them. You've got to watch them in times when patience is required and kindness and wisdom and discernment. You've got to watch, look. Oh, yes, I see. That's why home management, like to look at the home. How's he doing in his home? How's he with his children? What are they like? Do they obey? Are they first-time obeyers? Do they uphold him well? Do they speak well for him? More often than not, it mirrors a man's capacity for leadership and the way he manages his home. Being willing to be accountable for your behavior and belief, and I say last but not least, become a theologian. Yes. Well, you have to go to seminary. But you better become a seminary student of the Word of God, and that you better know the Word to be wise and discerning, because the decisions required of leadership in the church require all kind of biblical horse sense. How to use the money, what to spend here, what not to spend. Do we need to do this? Do we need to do that? Would he best be here? Should she best be there? They want to do this. How are we going to tell them no? When are we going to tell them yes? Should we do that? Somebody's going to get offended. How do we handle all of these things? Require biblical sense. That puts me on my face before God. God's looking for some few good men and women who've got the right stuff. Let's pray. Father, my prayer for us and for myself is to so work in us the metal, the spiritual metal, that we will uphold your name in this place and not bring reproach on your name by poor example in leadership, by disorganization and sloppiness and prejudice and bias and poor communication, and these things, Lord, that take away from your name. And Lord, bring forth the men and women in this place that are needed to serve you, to bring honor to your name, so that we may reach our world for Jesus Christ. Before I say amen and we go, I want to make this clear. And my friend, to become a position, to become to a place of leadership is open only to those who have become followers and have known Christ, have come to know Christ. If this music and the Word has stirred something in your heart, perhaps an uneasiness, a concern about your condition before God, we're here to speak to you about that you may come to know Christ, to know His eternal life. If we may speak to you about how to come to know Christ as Savior, you quietly make your way to the room to my right and to your left, and we'll have someone to speak with you. Seek me out or an usher. We go, Father, with praise into your name, and give us the grace to be doers as well as hearers of your word. In the name of Christ, amen.